Thank you for the welcome, and it's a joy to be here. And I haven't actually been to the Philippines for nearly 30 years, so it gives you some idea of my ancientness. Anyway, I want to take you to God's Word, and then I will add in a little bit of personal information as I go along. But I'd like you to turn to the end of Matthew, the very famous passage, which we often call the Great Commission. It actually wasn't the only time, as I'll show you in a moment, when Jesus actually gave that Great Commission. But I want to read now from verse 16 and from Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Now, just up on your screen, you'll be seeing quite a number of images that I'll be showing. But I just basically want to bring out some of these lovely thoughts that come out in what Jesus gave us. And I've put together the word "all" as it comes in the English. In most Bibles in the other languages, it's three "alls." But because we have the word "always," which has "all" in the middle of it, it's four. And I want to speak something about the authority of Jesus in our world today. I want to speak about the nations that we must reach. I also want to emphasize one aspect of the "all" things that Jesus wanted us to teach. And we have that wonderful encouragement. Jesus is going to be always with us, especially with those who go in obedience. So here we go. I have to get used to using these. I love having my computer in the front with me, then I can handle it. Oh dear, we'll get there. You see, this Great Commission is very important to all Christians. It was important to Jesus. I can't go deeply into it, but have you ever wondered how Jesus died on the cross in Jerusalem, and yet before his death and after he rose, he told his disciples, "I'm going to meet you on a mountain in Galilee." That's 3 days' walk. Why? And then they had to walk all the way back after that to go to Jerusalem because he went to heaven from the Mount of Olives. So a huge part of that 40 days that Jesus was alive, they were just walking to Galilee and back again. That mountain, I believe, was the mountain where Jesus was tempted. And he'd recounted what Satan had done when he was on that mountain. And it was to that mountain, I believe, the Bible doesn't tell us which it was, but I believe it was that mountain. Jesus said, "I want to meet you on it because I want to say something special." And then he showed them all the kingdoms of the world, as it were. And he said, "I now want you to go and get them for me." He'd won them by the right of what he did on Calvary and the victory of his resurrection. So it is important to Jesus. And so we find five times in his resurrection ministry, the writers of the Gospels spoke of different times when Jesus gave various emphases of that last command. You can see there the different emphases as I've classified them. For Mark, it was evangelizing, preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew, it was the discipling, and I want to say more about that at the end if there's time. And then in Luke, the constant mention of the scriptures, "thus says the scriptures," the teaching aspect of the Great Commission came out. And then we have Jesus saying, "as the Father sent me, so send I you," there in John 20. And this whole thing that just as we have been called to Jesus to follow him, he now sends us out to a place that he has prepared for us. And I'll be saying a little bit about that. And then we have that promise at the end of Jesus to which I've already referred. It's important to the church too. One of the tragedies to me is how few churches, congregations, anywhere in the world really take seriously the final command of Jesus. It often becomes the great omission. People don't actually obey what Jesus said. And I just want you to think back to your life as a Christian. How many of the pastors you sat under in ministry actually preached on this last command of Jesus? It's tragic to me that many pastors go right through their ministry and they never touch the last command of Jesus. And we have whole congregations growing up who have no knowledge of the vision that God has given his church to take the gospel to the world. In fact, I would go as far as to say that any church that calls itself evangelical, or could I say Nazarene, is no longer biblical if it doesn't have that world vision. We often find in theological schools, I find this tragedy, people are being prepared for the ministry and they are not given cross-cultural tools. They're not given the equipment to cope with the 21st century, which is going to be multicultural. We're living in a world that's becoming rapidly urbanized. I'll speak about that in just a moment. But in this urbanized world, we're going to have multiple cultures in our congregations if we go into pastoral ministry. And so many seminaries are training people for the 19th century when we're living in the 21st century. I hope that's not true for you. But basically, we've got to help our leaders in Christian work to have a global view. Their ministry must have global impact and global sensitivity. So this is important to the church. And it's also important to me. And I was called by God when I was at university. I was studying to be a research scientist. But God spoke to me about going to the slums of southern Africa. In fact, I became an urban missionary in the days when that kind of term was hardly known. But there in southern Africa, we had many of these huge urban slums that had grown up during World War II. And we were tent evangelists. We went from city to city preaching, seeing people led to Jesus, then seeking to give the initial discipling, get them rooted in some church that might be able to help them further. But then I quickly began to realize that my chief job was not so much winning new people to Jesus, but was to disciple the dear brothers and sisters with whom I was working, who'd often come from really difficult backgrounds. Some had been criminals, some had been drug addicts, some had been drunkards, some had been in immorality and so on. But God had saved them. They had baggage with them, and this takes time to process before the Lord. But wonderfully, we saw those wonderful men and women come to a deeper faith and go on into other ministries. In fact, every one of those men standing there either became missionaries or pastors after they'd been working with us for a number of years. And so that was the kind of life I was living. I worked most of my time in the country of Zimbabwe, and it was then called Rhodesia, and I learned a number of languages, and this is another aspect I just want to emphasize. You see, when we want to take the gospel to those of another culture, just as Jesus did, he laid aside his glories of heaven and became a man. We too have to adapt our culture, the way we work, the way we speak. And it's a respect to the people we reach, even if they speak English, to learn the language of the people amongst whom we witness. And one of the languages I learned was in Ndebele, which is related to Zulu in South Africa. But these languages of Southern Africa have inherited from the original inhabitants, the San or the Bushmen. And these languages have very interesting sounds in them. I just want to give you a demonstration just to lighten it a bit. There you can see a sentence, and you notice the letter Q that comes up in that. I'll take you further. I'll take you to an example, my time. You see the letter Q. That is actually pronounced like this. Okay? Now, putting that into a word is the challenge. And you can see there this sentence. It doesn't mean very much, but I put together words that have the same sound. And it goes like this. Now you try and say that. I could give you the three clicks. They have three clicks that have gone into the language and used as a consonants. The letter X, the letter C, and the letter Q all have a click value different to English. And so this one goes like this. There. Now, one of the big challenges when we go into another culture, learning the language, and that doesn't happen overnight. Would that we had the Pentecost experience and immediately spoke in the language. Wow, that'd be wonderful. But unfortunately, that rarely happens. Anyway, so that's on the lighter side. But in the little mission with which I served, there was a tremendous passion for prayer. We gathered African Christians to pray for the world. And most of these Africans had never had a geography lesson. So I began to put together information, and we actually then printed it in a little book called Operation World. And it was to help African Christians intercede for the world. And then the leader of our mission said one day, Patrick, you really ought to revise that. And I said, well, if I do it again, I will need to cover the other countries I did not put in the first book. I did not know what I was saying. Well, I didn't know how many countries there were. But anyway, I started. But the trouble was, I was then in what was Rhodesia, white minority government, sanctions against the country. Most countries in the world I could not even write to get information. I had to send letters to a friend who would send them on. We had no libraries that had the kind of information I needed, yet somehow we did it. Then we printed it and found we couldn't sell it. It wasn't allowed by law in South Africa because it had to be printed in a union shop. You trade union people doing it if you market a book. So we had to give it away. But ultimately, through Ralph Winter in the States and George Verver, based then in the UK, it went global. So probably about 2.5 million copies or so of this book in its various editions and languages have gone out. My dear first wife, Jill, she also wrote a book for children, to help children pray for the world. And there's a later rendition of it, The Window on the World. So these are the components of my life, of being an evangelist, discipler, writer about the world. But when I handed over the task of Operation World to a little team who've produced the latest edition on the table at the back, I then wrote another book, which is called The Future of the Global Church. I wanted to understand the patterns that God was revealing, how things are developing. If trends such as we now see continue, what will ministry look like over the next 40 years? And so there is that book. We haven't got many copies of it, and I think one that was there is already gone. But anyway, from that, I've extracted a few diagrams, some of which I'll be using today. And so I'd just like to point out to you now four amazing things that have been happening during my lifetime, maybe not in all of yours, but if I look back over the last 50 years, it's been an astonishing time to be alive. And although the news may look so dark and we wonder what really is going on, where's God in all of this? Sadly, the newspapers don't give us the full story. We don't see the mighty acts of God in spreading his kingdom around the world. And I want to give you a few examples of that. I want to take you back now in history. This was a book, this was a diagram used in a book printed in 1887. This guy who wrote it put this diagram in the book, and it shows the world population. And then it was about 1.4 billion. And each square on that diagram represents 1 million people. So there are 1,400 squares on that diagram. But then you can see the religions, of the main religions that were then, and the numbers for each religion. The heathen, I've crossed that out because it's not really the in word to use today. But what I want you to notice are the three squares in the middle of the brown. Those three squares represent the number of people converted out of heathenism, non-Christian religions, who've become followers of Jesus. Now, this was almost a century well, it was almost a century after William Carey went to India, and that was the start of the modern mission movement. The Moravians had preceded them, of course, but the real movement amongst the churches to send out missionaries took 300 years after the Reformation to get going. It's one of the shames of Protestantism, how we dropped the Great Commission for 300 years. But then the vision was raised again, and amazing things have happened since. But what I want you to realize, that first century was a lot of hard, painful, tearful seed sowing, but the harvest did not begin. Then in the 20th century, we had world wars and all sorts of terrible upheavals. The church grew a bit, but the real growth of the church took place after 1960. But if we look back in history, I perceive the evidence of six great awakenings. And there you can see in Protestant history, the first one was the Moravian Methodist, which so impacted the world, and to which you in the Nazarene Church owe much debt to the teaching of Wesley. Then came the next one later in the century, and so we go on through five awakenings. The fifth being that of the Welsh revival and the Pentecostal revival in the States, and the impact that had on the 20th century was dramatic. But still, the real growth hadn't taken place. But what happened after the 60s? There was the Jesus movement in the States. But what was the most significant was what started to happen in Africa. Huge turnings to God began to take place. This is something we were seeing. I was in East Africa in the 60s, the tail end of the East African revival. What a work of God. And then in the 70s, we began to see Brazil, Argentina, Latin America begin to turn to God in their millions. And then in the 80s, we see great things happening in East Asia. Here in Philippines, you had the Dawn Movement and that massive increase in the number of churches. In the 90s, it was more the former communist world. And then in the noughties, the first decade of our century, we see the beginnings of the great breakthrough amongst the Muslims. I'll show you that in a moment. And so here we see this dramatic world in which we live. I'm now having problems. It will not move. Can you move it on? I'm afraid it's not operating. This is why I hate these. Something is frozen. Which is it, the computer or this? Okay, right. Okay. Perhaps I take you here to another, I'll do another part of my message whilst they're adjusting it. So the whole thing is on that white stick. And so if you put it on the other computer, let's see what we can do. But notice here in this passage, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But that is one of the worst translated sentences in the Bible. Did you know that? You see, we have a problem with English. We have a word disciple, but it is not a verb. If you type to disciple in Microsoft Word, it'll come up with a blue line, wiggly line under it. It's not allowed. So the translators didn't use it. The Greek uses it as a verb in this particular passage. And you see, if we make it a verb, it changes everything. It changes the theology. It changes the emphasis. Listen to what it should be. In going, disciple all nations. So the translators had to put the word make in, they had to put the word of in, and they made the active word go. And so we get the kind of idea that I must be involved by going. But actually, the emphasis here is not on the going, but in the ingoing. Whatever we are doing, it's a lifestyle. Our constant aim as believers is to pass on to others the life of Jesus. We want to be transmitters, not goers. And so our whole ministry must be geared around this fact that we want replication of the life of Jesus in others. To give a few examples, how are we doing? What? We're still not there. And so many pastors, their greatest aim is to see a lovely congregation of people in front of them. And they are loyal sheep if they come every Sunday. But sometimes the same pastor is preaching the same kind of messages 30 years later, and they're all still sheep. Somebody, F.W. Borum, a Methodist preacher, had a book of sermons printed 100 years ago, and we were in Africa, and we read a sermon. I don't often do that, but we read this sermon, The Perils of Being 40. We were 40. My wife was 41, I was 40. And he said, if you have been in a ministry for 16 years and you're still there, get out. You've been there too long. You haven't done your job. You haven't discipled others to take your place. What about that as pastors? Do you constantly work with the idea of getting other people to replace you, or do you build a nice, comfortable empire to rule? Whenever I see the name senior pastor, I have a question. Who are they accountable to? What is their aim? Do they want the top position or to encourage others to have positions? The basic thing in Ephesians chapter 4, God gave ministries to the church to prepare the people of God for ministry. So basically, our constant aim is to help people to become disciples and to take a... I'll try it. Okay. Still not working. Okay. Maybe I'll need to take your clicker. And so basically, I want to put the challenge before you. Aha, good. Okay, I'm not quite sure where you've left me because I think it's not quite where I wanted to be. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, good. Yes, wonderful. Okay. Here we are. Thank you. I'll come back to that in a moment. I'll just finish this topic. So basically, our aim is to be disciples of men. In our church back in England, I was delighted with one of our preachers, one of our leaders. She was preaching. She preached 3 points of her message, and then she'd asked a young person, a teenager, to preach the last part of her message, and she did brilliantly. You know, how many pastors are prepared to share their pulpit as training people up? I want this to go deep into your hearts. Your main message is not to be a great preacher, a great teacher, but is to make many preachers, many teachers. That's discipling. And the other thing is we see in that is if we make disciples, we have to put the word make in, it becomes a method. God wants it to be a lifestyle. Everything we do. And when we're working with a team, we're constantly mentoring each other, helping each other to be better disciples of Jesus. And so that's so important. And then we also see of put in, which shouldn't be there. We've got to disciple the nations, not only to change individuals, but to actually impact the societies of which they are part. So there's my tail end of the message. I put it in there whilst we were getting all this sorted out. And there you can see now, so I'm going back to the growth of the church. Here you can see a diagram which shows how many evangelical Christians were added to the body of believers in the world every decade from 1960 onwards. Do you see that yellow bar? It gets higher and higher until the 90s. And then it begins to tail off. Two of the reasons why it's beginning to tail off. One is fewer and fewer babies are born. And secondly, the great move of God has peaked. We need to see a change. One of the challenges is, you see, that most people who come to Jesus, they are either children, teens, or maybe young adults. It's very hard to see many older people coming to Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why it's tailing off. The whole population of the world is slowing down in its growth. It's still growing. It's going to grow on growing for another 60 or so years. But then it's going to plateau, and we're going to run out of children, really. Many mega churches are going to have a disaster in the next 20 years because they're not going to be able to replace those who are dying. And the children are not always coming to faith. Anyway, that's another story. But basically, we see this peak of evangelicals, charismatics, Pentecostals, this amazing peak. God has given us, in our lifetime, one of the greatest ingatherings the world has ever seen into the kingdom of God. And yet we sit around, ooh, what an awful world it is. But God is working in the midst of it all. I want to show you this. Look at the evangelicals of the world. Where are they? And there are two lines there. The bottom line is the West, or UNIPA, as I call it, Europe, North America, Pacific. And then the real growth is in AFLA. What's that? You got it, you see? Anyway, there you can see. When I went out to Africa in 1962, evangelicals in the non-Western world, in AFLA, were only half of those in the West. Today, AFLA evangelicals are three or four times the West. So the center of gravity has moved to your area. And this is one of the reasons we're here, because I believe God has put you Filipinos in a very special place in the world to be something of that great final ingathering into the kingdom of God. And that's what we'd love to see. I mean, I was just hearing yesterday, one guy was, I was speaking to Nono, the leader of PMA, and he was telling me how a team of Filipinos in Aceh, one of the hardest parts of Indonesia, one of the hardest peoples, 300 Achenese have now believed in Jesus since the tsunami there. Wow, Filipinos, in one of the hardest Muslim peoples in the world. So let's be encouraged. Let's move on. Now here I take you back to 1900. The darker the red color, the fewer evangelical believers. Whether it's light, yellow, many evangelical believers. That was 1900. Move on, 1960. Move on, 2000. And then we see what it might be in 2050, if present conditions go on. Do you see what I'm trying to show? That in the middle of all the negatives, God is at work in our world. And so I want to leave you with this idea that God is even using bad things to bring about good harvest. Think of China and the great turning to God in China. There's the great evangelist of China. What's his name? Mao Zedong. You see, he tried to kill off Christianity, but then the Cultural Revolution was such a disastrous failure, the Chinese wanted something better, and in the end they found it in Jesus. And Tiananmen Square was the crushing. That's where that picture is. It was where the democracy movement was crushed. And that was a big turning point in China, because up until then, the church in China had been largely rural, and then it was the urban population that began to turn when they realized they needed even more than democracy. They needed a reason for living, a reason that could satisfy the heart. And there is a picture of the or a table of the population of Christians in China, Paul Hathaway, and as a New Zealander who's done an amazing amount of research and travel to put these figures together. We're living in a time that is astonishing. In 2008, almost 100 million Christians. Remember, there were only 500,000 evangelicals in China when Mao Zedong took over, and now it's probably 90 million. Wow, praise God. And there's China, a map showing where the density of Christians is. But then, another thing that has happened is global prayer movements. And one of the wonderful things to me is how many churches have, and Christians have taken up this prayer. There are prayer movements that have risen. Operation World has helped in this. This is the latest edition, and the purpose of it is to get people praying and our world changed. And there's the book I just told you about. But just give you one example of answer to prayer. There's Europe. Red line, Iron Curtain. Europe was divided under communism. Brother Andrew, the great Dutch guy who took Bibles into the Soviet Union, he put out a challenge in 1983, one of many challenges to people to pray for the ending of communism. But he put out this challenge and said, let's have a seven-year prayer war to tear down the Iron Curtain. And what happened? Berlin Wall came down in 6 years, and the Soviet Union ceased to exist in 8, and the Iron Curtain disappeared. No war. God did it. Prayer changes things. I don't have time to describe that, but what I want to show you here, many are now praying much about the Muslim world. There you can see the number of believers who've come out of Islam, as far as we can judge, all over the world. In 1960, we would reckon there may have been about 60,000 believers who'd once been Muslim. What is it today? You'll see that outer figure is almost 10 million. God has done something in our day which is unique. For the first time, we are seeing breakthroughs among the Muslims. There is the these are various incidents which I'll show you there. That's the communist coup, that attempted coup in Indonesia. The Muslims responded by killing 2 million believed to be communists. And it caused many Muslims to say, if this is Islam, we don't want it. Millions became Christians. Then came these other events, the Iranian Revolution, Al-Qaeda, civil war in Algeria, and 9/11, and so on. And if we take away the population of Indonesians who've become Christian, we get the purple line. And notice that the growth of believers out of the Arabs, the Iranians, the Afghans, and wherever, started to increase after 1990. In other words, the rise of extremist Islam has made many Muslims discouraged and become Christian. So you see, now is a day of huge opportunity. We need to seize it. Oh, there's just one other thing here. But the other thing that I just mentioned, and I'm going to have to jump over this, my time is going, global people's lists. For the first time, we know all the countries that need the gospel. 63 countries still need missionaries. There they are, and mostly in that area. And then we know now the peoples. I've oversimplified it here, the Joshua project list. Go to it online, look at it. You can find details on any people in the world. But there we have 6,000 of the 12,000 majority Christian, 3,000 breakthrough for Jesus. But the other 3,000, the breakthrough hasn't come yet. That's why we still need missionaries. We know where they are. And so we're seeing a global, also, the fourth thing, a global multiplication of people being mobilized to take the gospel. And this is one of the reasons we're here. We believe it's the time for Vietnam, for China, for Philippines, India, to send missionaries globally. And so there you can see the increase of missionaries from all parts of the world. But if we break it down further, we can see the increase of Asian missionaries. Look at the yellow. There you can see the red and the pink of the West, and how the proportion of Asian missionaries has now become the majority. So don't think you are the poor relatives, in a sense. You know what I mean? We're all part of this. We want to see the job done. But then I just want to take you quickly to the challenges we face. The first challenge we face is to take the gospel to all these peoples. We've got the next 40 years, these challenges. There are the peoples and the diasporas. There's that map again. Most of the countries of the world that are needing the gospel most are here. These are the ones with the fewest evangelicals, the fewest Christians. You can see the categories at the top. But what I want you to notice now is what religion they are. Look at the green for Islam, the orange for Buddhism, and the one country Jews of Israel. The challenge we face is to take the gospel to the Muslim world. How many Filipinos actually now live and work in one of those green countries? A huge number. And that's why we must train those who get work, help them to be effective witnesses in that environment. But we also need missionaries to go with a secular platform to be able to witness. There are other countries that have got more Christians but few evangelicals. There they are. I don't have time to describe them. But we have a huge challenge still. The job is not finished. I'm jumping on. And here we have the peoples of the world. You can actually put those 13,000 or so peoples in the world into 15 affinity blocks, great blocks of peoples. And you are part of what we have called the Malay block. Your Tagalog is related somewhat to Indonesian, so there's that sort of family resemblance. And I just want to show you a little bit of that in just a moment. But we now know the religions, the populations of Christians in each of these blocks. We also know how many have migrated to live in other continents, so we can have a global strategy to reach these peoples. I mean, I live in England. Our church, we have about 1,000 people who are part of our church, but 200 of them were once Muslim. And every month we're baptizing former Muslims who are coming to Jesus. My wife and I, we're on the little team that interviews Muslims who have come to Jesus and now want to be baptized. They're mainly Afghans, Iranians, Kurds. Think of the problems in their countries, and they've had to flee, but they've come to Jesus in their distress. But these people, with their mobile phones, they're daily in contact with their homelands. They can't go back or they'd be killed in many cases, but they can communicate. We need global strategies to reach these peoples. So let me take you now to the Malay world. There you can see Indonesia, you can see Philippines and all the countries where the Malay-related peoples have gone. Look at the different colors. They represent groups of languages, often many languages. And we think of Indonesia with the almost 1,000 languages in that country. Of course, many of them are not Malay-related in Papua New Guinea. But look at the state of the gospel. Orange represents Christian, and purple represents virtually no Christians. Look at the island of Sumatra, the largest unevangelized island on earth, just a few hundred miles from you. We've got tremendous challenges. How do we get to Indonesia? How do we stay there? How do we make disciples? But praise God, He's giving innovative ways of doing it. I could show you the Tibetan world. There is the Tibetan, the Burmese people. But look how far the gospel has gone. This is interesting. Look at the density of Christians in the orange areas. Thousands of churches. Many are now starting to go as missionaries. But look around. Related peoples with no Christians at all, or hardly any. So we have this huge challenge. Then we have the refugees. Look, think of Syria and the agonies and how many refugees have come from that land. And there you can see in the Middle East, the orange, in the green in the West, and we're having to cope with these hundreds of thousands of Syrians coming to Europe. How do we evangelize them? We need multicultural teams who are going to reach them. I don't have time to go into this. My time is gone. But we need to have a different way to the past in working in cities, to have relevant, vital city congregations that multiply. We also need to be able to plant churches that are going to send out missionaries that have the support of the wealth of cities. And so we face huge challenges. I could go on, but I'm going to close here because my time is gone. And I just want to challenge you as I close. God has put a world before you. How are you going to spend your ministry career? Is it possible that God might be calling you into a mission mobilization ministry in your churches, or to even go with all that you've learned, the riches you've inherited, to take them to other nations and peoples on earth? May God lead you. Shall we pray? Father, thank you. You sent Jesus. You sacrificed so much to send Jesus for us. And now he's given everything for us. We want to give everything to you, Lord. Guide each one of us that we won't miss out on your good, glorious plan for our lives. And I pray that everyone here might be used by you to be a channel of blessing to the nations, whether they stay in Philippines or go overseas. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.